Well, his dream was always to come and pastor First Baptist in Yoakum. He thought that was the ultimate because it was the biggest church in town. Even though they only had probably a couple of hundred members, you know, that was a big thing because our church had, you know, if we had 40 people there, we were, you know, we had a big crowd.
Well, I started to be in his teacher, and he was 8 years old, and I taught him for years, and he was eager to learn. He wanted to know. See, and when you have one-on-one, you're going to be able to do that.
Our life was centered around church. We went to church whenever it was open, you know, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. If it was open, we were there.
When he was baptized, he came out of the baptism of waters saying, "Praise the Lord." And I thought, man, God's already got his hands on him.
When he was saved, he became sold out. You know, he didn't, it wasn't like, this week I'm a Christian, this week I'm not, like some are at that age. But when God called him, you know, he just totally sold out to Christ.
I'm thankful that God allowed me to be an instrument.
When I saw a lot in Ronnie, you know, even before they married and the way he handled himself.
He was very good in front of his people. He spoke clearly. He knew where he was going. He just fit with all of the people on our committee. And we had a rule in our committee that we would not make any recommendation that was not unanimous.
Being near the age that Dad was when he first came to First Baptist, which is now Cross Church, it's a little easier to understand now just what a big deal that was and then what a fruitful time it is when you give your life to one place.
Dad was always telling us we need to use our influence to try to bring people to Christ, and you know, that may not be the entire world right now, but it may be on the football team, it may have been in high school, in the youth group.
He has been a man of discipline who has been here Sunday by Sunday by Sunday when many, many times he had all kinds of opportunities to be in other places.
I think that Dad has always had the Great Commission as kind of his of his hallmark of his ministry. That's something that has been transferred as much as any other thing that I've taken away from him. I think it's just that passion for making disciples.
I've seen him at home, and I see how he has raised us as a family, and how he treats my mom, and all those kind of things. And I think those things are a big deal too, because you know, you don't see somebody different on Sunday morning, and then it doesn't line up at home.
I don't think it's about Ronnie Floyd. I think it's about the Holy Spirit. I think he was the right person for the right time with the right people.
I think there's unbelievable potential for what can happen in these following years, that God could cause this place to see more than we've ever seen. And I think we've got exciting days ahead.
God does the choosing. We just have to be willing to be obedient. He can just take whatever we have to offer and make such a wonderful life and such a witness.
And I was thinking the other day that when Mom went into heaven, that, you know, different ones would probably come up and say, "Through your son's ministry, I'm here."
Well, Susie and I are honored to be here today, and she's going to have a couple of minutes to say something about Gina before we open the Word of God to the people of God. Susie?
All right. He set me up for that, right? A couple of minutes. I told you that. I am so honored today to be able to speak a word to acknowledge the investment in ministry that Gina has made alongside her husband, Ronnie. When I was thinking about what to share, my mind went back to Genesis 2, when God created all of creation and Adam. Do you remember what he said? He looked at Adam and he said, "It is not good that man should be alone." Now, I know all words are inspired of Scripture, but truly, was not that one of the most profound sayings that has ever been uttered? It is not good for man to be alone. Man needs a partner. And God, in his infinite wisdom, had the awesome idea of putting a man with a woman, a man and woman together that have one heart, one mind, one passion, and one shared life, have an unbelievable power in this world, especially when it is harnessed for the gospel. There's a synergy and a power. The scripture says if one can chase 1,000, two can chase 10,000. And that really describes the ministry of Ronnie and Gina. Don't ever underestimate the role of a pastor's wife, to stand beside her husband, to love him, support him, encourage him, but to also develop her own ministry and to share her own spiritual gifts with their church family, growing and developing and becoming all that God has designed for her. In Titus 2, Paul was writing to, it's one of his pastoral epistles, and he was writing to leaders in the church, and he specifically mentioned the women and said the older women, that's a relative term, Gina, are to be an example and teach the younger women. Teach them how to love their husbands, raise their children, use their testimony, take care of their homes, reach out to their community. And then he said later in that passage, show yourself to be a pattern in this way of good works. And Gina, I want to say to you today that you have, for many, many years, shown yourself to be a pattern, a prototype, an example of good works. You are truly, if there was ever a partner in ministry, a co-laborer in the gospel with her husband, it is Gina. Paul also said in 1 Thessalonians, when he was speaking in that church, he said, we not only brought you the gospel, but we shared our lives with you. And that is what Gina does. She shares her life. She is not an isolated woman in some house or office somewhere, but she shares her life. She shares her life with pastors' wives across the convention, friendships, encouraging them and praying with them. She has shared her life through her cancer journey when we first became friends, sharing her with two young children, sharing her life and her experiences with me. And I remember, Gina, you started a cancer support group here, and that group wrote my own dad notes and scriptures every week while he fought his battle with cancer, sharing her life with her family, being the awesome Gigi that she is, with her grandchildren, with her church family, especially pouring herself into the lives of staff wives. Maybe many of you don't know this, that Gina regularly meets with staff wives from all three campuses, teaching them, working with them, praying with them, and just sharing her life with others. And that is a really, really amazing gift and a wonderful, wonderful blessing to this church family as well as to Ronnie. Gina, I know that a word that I've already heard quite a bit here this morning is legacy. The legacy that you are leaving and creating in Arkansas here in this church where the Lord has planted you. And I pray that you would continue, that legacy would continue to strengthen and grow. I honor you as a dear friend and as a fellow pastor's wife. You are stellar. And we honor you for that. And I pray that you would have many, many more years of fruitful, productive ministry alongside your husband. And the Lord would bless you with every blessing. And I want to say that sharing joys and sharing sorrows is not always easy. Sometimes you weep with those who weep when you make yourself vulnerable. But you've always done it with joy and with a twinkle in your eye. And I love you dearly for it. Thank you.
Good job. Okay, enough of those women preachers. We're going to get down to the gospel. I'm honored to get to be here today. I don't know, there's not anybody in the world I love, respect, admire any more than your pastor. And I know that there are thousands of our fellow preachers could stand up here and say the exact same thing. I'll never forget the first time I ever heard anything about Ronnie and Gina Floyd. Susie and I were pastoring down at the First Baptist Church in Fort Lauderdale over 20 years ago. I'm a little bit of a neat freak. You know, some people on the refrigerators, they got 10,000 magnets on there and pictures there, but I don't like that. I like that thing to be cleaned off. I like it all. I came in one evening from the office, and all of a sudden, I went over the refrigerator, and there was somebody's picture on the refrigerator. So I called out, Susie, but I looked at the picture, and it was sort of a foxy-looking young girl that was on there. And I said, who is this? And she said, that's a pastor's wife in Arkansas that's got cancer, and she's got two little boys, and we're going to pray for them every day. And that picture stayed on our refrigerator for a couple of years, and we never opened it that we didn't join you folks in praying for you, Gina. So that started a journey of love and friendship. Ronnie's been on our board over in Dallas, and God, I just can't explain how much, Ronnie, that I love you and I'm indebted to you. So I thought a lot about what I was going to do today and what I wanted to preach on, because I preach in a different church now every Sunday, and some of us have, you know, a lot of messages. I've got 3,000 or 4,000 messages in my files, and so I've got a few of them that every Sunday I go, and I'm pretty well versed on them, you know. But I wanted to do something special here, so I thought about preaching on who Ronnie reminded me of in the Word of God. And I thought about King David, first of all, so I spent some time working on that. And I had a text, what Asaph, the psalmist, said of him in Psalm 78, verse 72, when he said, David led his people with the integrity of his heart and the skillfulness of his hands. And I said, that's it. I don't know anything that encapsulates the life and ministry of Ronnie Floyd more than those two things, integrity and excellence, skillfulness of his hands. And so I was preparing a whole message to come and tell you how he reminded all of us of King David. I thought, no, you know, I think it's more like Paul over there in Philippians 3. When Paul said, I don't count myself to have apprehended that, but forgetting those things which are behind and pressing forth to those things which are before, I press toward the scopos, the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. Focus and vision. I said, that's it. That's what characterizes the life of Ronnie Floyd. So I'm going to preach on how he reminds me of Paul. And then I started thinking about that and developing that, and I said, no, that's not it. That's not it. It's Barnabas. Because I was reading over there, and I got to Acts chapter 11, verse 23. It says of Barnabas that when he went up to Antioch to check it out, he said he saw and they weren't doing it like the church at Jerusalem was doing. They were doing new and innovative things. And Barnabas said, I saw the grace of God and was glad. And it says, and he encouraged them all. I said, that is Ronnie Floyd. He's Barnabas. He is an encourager. He lifts you up. He challenges you. He believes in you, as was said a moment ago. And so I'm ready to come up here and preach on Barnabas, but I'm not going to do it today because I found one other person in the Bible that reminds me more of Ronnie Floyd than any of them. This guy doesn't even have a name until now. From now on, you're going to know him as Ronnie Floyd. He's a leper. Smelly, rotten flesh, clothes rotten, falling off of him. He's a leper, and I want to introduce you to him, and I want to invite you to open your Bible to the second book of Kings, chapter 7. We're going to find out who your pastor really is and what he's been teaching you for 25 years. Now, before we begin the text, I want to remind you what is happening. The city of Samaria, the Jews in the city of Samaria, are inside those walls. They are besieged by the Syrian army, multiplied dozens of thousands, scores of thousands of these armies who have besieged the city of Samaria. Ben-Hadad, the cruelest general that ever marched an army, has control of the Syrian troops, and they have besieged the city of Samaria. It is desperate in that city of Samaria. In fact, they are starving to death. In fact, the Bible says it is so desperate that some of them have reverted to cannibalism in order to even live. It's one of the most desperate scenes in the whole Bible. And in the midst of it all, we're introduced to a leper and three of his buddies sitting at the gate of the city. And in 2 Kings chapter 7, we begin reading in verse 3. Now there were four men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate. And they said one to another, now look what this guy says. Why are we sitting here until we die? Why sit we here until we die? If we say, let's enter the city, there are famines in the city, we're going to die in there like everybody's dying in there. If we sit here, we're going to die also. So come, let's go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live. And if they kill us, so what? We're going to die anyway. So they arose at twilight. Sun was going down. Like some folks here today, the sun's setting on opportunities for you, but you're still sitting. So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians, and when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and horses, the sounds of a great army, so that they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us. So these Syrians, hearing the sound of these marching armies coming, that God had performed this miracle. You know, there's another miracle in the adjacent chapter where they saw the miracle of sight. They saw those angelic hosts around. Now it's the sound of hearing. And so they got up and they fled. And they abandoned their tents, their horses, their donkeys, leaving the camp just as it was, and fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank and carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried off those things and hid them. And then they said one to another, we're not doing what's right. This is a day of good news. And we're holding our peace, we're silent. And if we wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. And they run back to the city of Samaria with the good news that they've been delivered. And the city of Samaria is saved alive. Now, get this picture. Outside, there's plenty. Inside, there's poverty. Outside, there's determination. Inside, there is desperation. And in the midst of this whole scene sits Ronnie and three of his leprous buddies. And he turns and he says to them, hey, this is stupid. This is crazy. Why are we sitting here until we die? And they said, you know, we can go into the city, but we're going to die in there. We can keep sitting here. We're going to just die here because we're as hungry as everybody else and starving. We can go out in the camp of the Syrians, and they'll kill us before we ever get there. Those sentries will shoot us with arrows. We'll be dead there. But maybe they won't. What do we have to lose? And so they start marching at twilight toward the camp of the Syrians, these four lepers. Well, look at them walking toward it. It's getting dark. They're waiting at any moment to hear, halt, who goes there? But the closer they get to the camp, the more eerie the silence. And they see nobody, and nothing's going on. And they find their way into the camp, and the whole Syrian army has fled and running back to Syria, and they've left everything just like it was when they left. And one of those lepers goes up to one of those tents and opens it up and says, good night. Y'all not going to believe what's in here. And they go in there, and there was the table set for dinner, and it was all set with all the food still on it. And the Bible says those lepers got down there, and you talk about going to Pig Out City, man, they were starving. They started eating and eating and eating and grabbing, pass the gravy, pass the fried chicken, pass it, and they ate and they ate and they ate. And one of them said, man, I'm so stuffed, I can't eat another bite. And another guy said, you don't have to, look what I found. And over in the corner of the tent, he found all this gold and silver and these garments and all these riches. And they went over there and they left the table and they got them, and they picked up all that stuff and they went out, and the Bible says they hid it, they buried it. Now, that'll work up an appetite. You go out and have to carry that stuff and dig holes and bury it. So they went to another tent, and they sat down in that tent, and they started eating again and eating again. And finally, Ronnie says, hey, you know what? We're not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we're being silent about it. We've got to go back and tell the world. We've got to go back and tell the city of Samaria that this is a day of good news. And they go back, and the city of Samaria is saved alive. Now, what does that have to do with the 25th anniversary of your pastor? I've identified three things, Ronnie, that when I think about you, and I think I speak for all of us here today, three of the challenges that are characteristic of your life are found in the context of these verses. The first thing I think Ronnie Floyd has taught all of us is this: how important it is to, first of all, be realistic. Be real and be realistic. Be realistic. Look what he says here in verse 3. Why are we sitting here till we die? Why sit here till we die? You know, there are two kinds of senses, S-E-N-S-E-S, two kinds of senses that all of us ought to have. One is uncommon sense, and the other is common sense. Now, uncommon sense is the faith life. And Paul said in the Roman letter in chapter 14 that that what is not of faith is sin. The Bible says without faith, in the Hebrews it says it is without faith, it's what? Impossible to please God. Every one of us as believers ought to be characterized by uncommon sense, faith. But there's another kind of sense that we ought to be characterized by, and that's common sense. And when we come to 2 Kings chapter 7, common sense has center stage. You talk about some common sense thinking. Here this leper says, hey, look, why are we sitting here until we die? We're just sitting here. We're not hurting, not helping the situation. We're just sitting here. And why are we just going to keep sitting here until we die? So common sense kicked in. You know, I've known a lot of preachers leading a lot of churches that had uncommon sense. Oh, they had the faith life. They had the vision, but they had never were able to complement it with common sense. And so it was just a dream that fizzled out. I've known some others that they had common sense, and boy, practically and humanly speaking, they knew how they could attack a circumstance and a situation, but they had no faith. They had no uncommon sense, and God would never bless that. And one of the outstanding characteristics of your pastor is this capacity to put both of those together, to have uncommon sense, to believe God can make the impossible possible. When common sense says the situation is helpless, hopeless, we need to have the uncommon sense to believe God can still make the impossible possible. So he has uncommon sense, faith, but also common sense. How many wonderful things have happened here that came about by just saying, why are we sitting here? Why don't we get up and do something and put common sense into practice? Now, you see what was happening in this text. When you have no hope in the future, you have no power in the present. And that was what was happening here. These lepers were just sitting there doing nothing, and they had no hope in the future, and consequently they had no power in the present until one of them had the common sense to say, do you realize what we're doing? Why are we just sitting here until we die? Now, they were just sitting. You see, lepers are indifferent kinds of people. Now, they weren't hurting the situation, but they were doing nothing to help it either. Do you know there are a lot of churches that never get out of this verse? You think about most churches. You know what they're taken up with? Sitting. Sitting. They go to church and they sit. They go to a committee meeting and they sit. They go to women's Bible study and they sit. They come to prayer meeting and they sit. They go to choir practice and they sit. They go to committee meetings and they sit. And when you stop and think about what happens in most churches, 95% of the effort and energy that's taken up in most churches is taken up right here just sitting. Just sitting. But when you're really dying, you do something. When you're really dying, you get desperate and you do something. You know, I wonder if there's somebody sitting today while relationships are dying. Some relationship in your life is starved and dying, and you're not hurting it, you're not helping it, you're just sitting, just like these lepers. It's time to be realistic. I wonder if anybody is just sitting while opportunities are dying. Opportunities all around you, and they're here, and you don't see some, they're just dying. Why? Because you're just sitting. It's time to be realistic. Now, uncommon sense is important. It's vital. Without God, without faith, it's impossible to please God. But so is common sense. Common sense. So one of the things that I've learned from your pastor is this. Be realistic. Look at the circumstance and the situation. Don't just be sitters. Here's the second thing I learned from him in verses 5 through 8. Not only to be realistic, but to be risky. To be risky. Now look what happens in verse 4. There are four ifs in verse 4. If we go into the city, we're going to die. If we sit here, we're going to die. If we go out into the camp of the Syrians, we're probably going to die. They're going to kill us. But if we go out there, maybe they won't. So let's take a risk. Let's risk it. You talk about taking a risk. These four leprous men got up and they took a risk. That one guy influenced those others around him. And one of the great words that could be used and has already been used here today about the life and ministry of Ronnie Floyd is that word influence. It comes actually from Latin, from two words, in and flow, like a river that's flowing. In fact, that's what the word picture is. It's of a deep, powerful river that's flowing. And these tributaries flow into it. These little creeks and streams and other rivers flow into it. And what happens? They get caught up in its flow and swept away in its flow. And that's what the word influence means. What better word to characterize all these young men, all these people across this country, all these people in Northwest Arkansas who've been caught up in Ronnie Floyd's flow. That's what happened here. One guy said, look, if we do this, we're going to die. If we do that, we're going to die. If we do this, we're going to die. If we go in, maybe we're going to. Let's take a risk. What do we have to lose? And so they took a risk, and they marched out. They got to the tents, and you know the story. When did we stop taking risks? Do you know that if Ronnie Floyd hadn't been a risk taker, you wouldn't be sitting in this building today? 99% of the pastors I know would have been thrilled to death to be right down there at First Baptist Church Springfield and just Springdale, pardon me. I don't know about Springfield. I don't know anything about First Baptist Springfield, but I know about First Baptist Springdale. They'd have been happy just to sit right. But you talk about taking a risk. Wouldn't be meeting and ministering to 8,000 people a day, and it would have been a comfortable thing to do, to just sit there and to stay there. But he's taught us not only to be realistic, but to be risky. So many people just want to play it safe. Jesus told the whole parable of the talents, if you remember it, in Matthew 25, to say to us that he wanted his people to be a risk-taking people. Do you know what most people do? They spend all their time calculating why somebody else can do something and excusing why they can't. He could have done that. Y'all had a big church here in Springdale. He could have spent his time calculating why. Well, you could do that down in Houston, or you could do it over in Dallas, or you could do this over here. Calculating why everybody else could do something and excusing why he couldn't, but he didn't. He taught us to take a risk. Jesus wants us to be a risk-taking people. Jesus didn't say the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sits down and takes it. He says it's a man who finds a pearl of great price and risks everything he has to capture it. The kingdom of God moved forward always as his people took risks. What if Abraham hadn't taken a risk and left Ur of the Chaldees to go to a land he'd never been? What if Rebecca hadn't have taken a risk to get on that camel with Eliezer to go and marry a man she'd never met, to live in a land she'd never been, Isaac? What if Moses hadn't taken a risk when God spoke to him from that burning bush and said, come now, Moses, I know you wanted for murder over there, but I want to send you back to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. What if Moses hadn't have taken a risk and gone back? What if Joshua hadn't have taken a risk to go in and begin the conquest of the promised land? What if Nehemiah hadn't taken a risk to go back and be the rebuilder of the broken walls, and on and on and on? Our gospel, our very gospel began when a young virgin teenage girl heard an angel's message and took a risk to have a baby. It continued when Joseph heard that angel's message. You talk about taking a risk? Think about Joseph. He knew he was going to be the brunt of every barroom joke in Nazareth if he took her to be his wife, pregnant. Talk about taking a risk. Our gospel, it's the story of one after another, after another, after another, people taking a risk. Those fishermen, their work, their livelihood, their everything, they threw down those nets. You talk about taking a risk to follow a local boy from over in Nazareth. They took a risk. What about Paul? He took a risk. Martin Luther took a risk and nailed those 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. Our pilgrim fathers talk about taking a risk coming across uncharted seas on rickety wooden boats because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's kingdom moves forward as his people take risk. Our Lord risked the cross, believing that God would raise him on the third day. And he did. Be realistic. That's so important. That's one of your things your pastor's taught. He hadn't set you out on some wild journey that everybody had to stop after a while and wring their hands and say, oh, what's this about? He's had a faith life, but he's been realistic about it. Knows what it needs to do to be accomplished. Be risky. That's what he's taught you for 25 years, to not be afraid to take a risk. And there's one final and brief word I want to share with you today, and that's this. The third lesson is this. He's taught us to be right. It's not enough to be realistic and risky if you're not right. Look what happened. They're over there stuffing themselves, and then look what he says. This old leper says, hey, this old leper that said, why sitting we here till we die? This old leper that says, if we do this, if we do that, let's take a risk. Now this same old leper says, hey, we're not doing right. We got to be right. We're not doing right. This is a day of good tidings. We've been delivered, but we're sitting here enjoying it all ourselves and holding our peace, and we got to go and tell the king's household. And if there's one thing that's characterized the life and ministry of Ronnie Floyd, it is keeping the Great Commission in the forefront and the gospel in the forefront of everything you've ever done for 25 years here. Be right. Look at these people. They were stuffing themselves. And then common sense kicks in again. We're not doing right. Now, I want you to see what happened. Because there are three stages of these lepers. The first time we see them, what are they doing? They're sitters. That's all they're doing. They're just sitting. Then what? They become the getters. First they were the sitters. Then they became the getters. Now, give me this. More food. Now here's some more of that. They became the getters. Is this just a tent for somebody here today? Where you can just get. The sitters became the getters, but they weren't satisfied doing that because you know what happened? They were challenged by their leader. He said, this isn't right. And the sitters who became the getters became what? The goers and the tellers. And they went back and they told the city of Samaria. Look at the Samaritan. Look at the Jews in Samaria. Inside that wall, they were still paralyzed by fear. But there was a non-existent army. Inside those walls, they were still paralyzed by ignorance. They didn't know they'd already been delivered. They're just like all these folks around Northwest Arkansas and our whole world that don't know they've already been delivered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ if they just come to faith in him. And so here they were in that city, paralyzed by fear, paralyzed by ignorance, just like some of us. And these folks became their son. They came and told them the story of deliverance, and they were saved alive. Where are you in this story? You just a sitter? Not hurting anything, but not really helping anything. Most of your life can be characterized by just sitting. Maybe there's somebody here today, you're just a getter. In it for what you can get. Get. But I'm convinced today, because of the leadership of your pastor, there are a whole lot of goers and tellers here. And there are a whole lot more goers and tellers who used to be here sitting and getting, who got up to go and tell, and they're all over the world today, sharing the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope you know how blessed you are as a fellowship of faith, that God would reach down into your place and call out people to send to the ends of the earth. No greater blessing can come to a church that He does that. It's not our job to get people in church. It's our job to create an atmosphere where God can get in. And that's what's happened here. Because your pastor has taught you to be realistic about things, to be risky, and above all, to be right. Verse 5 says it was twilight when they hit out. You know, the sun is setting on a lot of us. The sun is setting on a lot of opportunities. I like verse 9. It says, if we wait till the morning light. You know, that leper said, you know, if we wait till the sun comes up in the morning, those folks are going to look out here, and they're going to see there's no army out here. We got to get back and tell them right now before the morning light. They're not always going to be adequate time. So three things I want to challenge you about today, and I'll close with a story. Make sure you're realistic. Be realistic. Some of you here without Jesus Christ. Be realistic about this. There's a part of you that's going to live as long as God lives. What are you doing about that part of you? Be risky. It's going to take a risk. In a moment, I'm going to ask you to leave your seat and make your way down these aisles. You talk about taking a risk to put your life in the hands of Christ. And make sure you're right, because it's the right thing to do. Susie and I were about trying to make one of the most major decisions of our life a few years ago. And we were in Israel. We were actually in Jerusalem. And we weren't with a group or a tour group. We were just by ourselves. And we went one morning very early over to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray about this decision. There's an old gentleman up in the village of Autor that owns a little private garden near the garden where it extends there to the north, and where those old olive trees, and maybe some of you have been in that. We'd go in that private garden and pray under those same old olive trees that witnessed the agony of Christ. We were sitting in there, just the two of us on a rock, early one morning, right after sunrise, praying one morning about this decision. Susie was praying, I was kind of sitting there on that rock, and I looked down, and on a piece of grass, right down there at my feet, were several diamonds stuck on this piece of grass. I thought, man, good night. I don't believe in all that gold dust that some of those charismatics said was falling out. But I said, man, look at those diamonds. So she just kept on praying, didn't know what it was. I reached down and plucked that piece of grass up and brought it up and looked at it. Of course, they weren't diamonds. They were droplets of dew sparkling in that Middle Eastern sun. And into my mind came a passage of Scripture that I memorized as a teenager when I was saved, when I was 17 years old. Out of the book of Hosea, an obscure verse of Scripture. I don't even know why I memorized it. I must have heard a sermon about it or something. But it's a passage in Hosea, chapter 14, verse 5. It's a promise from God, and here's what it says. I will be like the dew to my people. And that verse, hidden in my mind for a few decades, came to the surface. And I'm looking at that piece of grass, and I'm looking at that dew on it, and I'm listening to that promise of God, I'll be like the dew to my people. Where does dew come from? Now just think about it. You get out in the morning, get the paper, and there's dew all over the ground. Where does dew come from? Does dew fall or does dew rise? And let me give you the answer. It's neither. It just appears when certain conditions are right. We call it condensation. It just shows up when certain conditions are right. God said, I will be like the dew to my people. We show God fall on us. No. We show God rise up to me. No. He just shows up when certain conditions are right in your life. Those conditions, when you're realistic, when you're risky,